Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Well, you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. And today, we are going to be talking and finishing up our book on Revelation. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. In our last episode now on the book of Revelation, God's final vision to John unfolds with the river of the water of life flowing from God's throne and, of course, the tree of life bearing its eternal fruit, all of which symbolizes abundance and healing. Jesus proclaims, "I am coming soon," offering an open invitation to all who thirst for his appearance. We all want him to come. This message of hope is a promise, but also a call to action. May we be ever responding to his invitation, living in eager anticipation of his return, and saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." Thy Strong Word is underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're so grateful for their sponsorship. You can find out a lot more about all the great work they do for the kingdom in translating and publishing and distributing critical books and other resources so that people can learn about Christ in their own language. You can do that by going to their website at lhfmissions.org. And today, as we wrap up Revelation, this is kind of last call for any of your comments or questions or thoughts that are inspired by today's discussion or anything we've really discussed over the past few weeks. I'd love for you to be a part of the conversation, so you can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Send your questions and comments and complaints or concerns or even compliments to that web address, and I'll try to get them out on the air. And if I can't, I'll answer them or send you to my guest for him to answer them. You can also find me, by the way, on X at Pastor Boo and also on Facebook. Okay, well, let's see what we're dealing with today. We are dealing with the Reverend Warren Wirth. He's the pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri, coming to us from KFUO Studios, right nearby where he serves. Good morning, Pastor Wirth. Welcome to the show.
Good morning, my brother.
Oh, it's great to have you on again, and you're wrapping up Revelation. You know, I know because I've been getting the emails that people have been following this topic with great interest. I purposefully did it such that we could end right around this spooky season because we're going to talk a lot about All Hallows over the next 4 days in a special mini-series. But the reason why is not only is Revelation such a enigmatic and fascinating topic to people, but it can be kind of scary. And I hope, though, that over the past however many episodes we've been covering it, that people have understood it to now be what it is. A book of comfort from God that in the end, Christ wins. But you're going to wrap up and put a big bow on that message today. So I'm happy to have you here for it.
Glad to be a part of it, especially this message of comfort and hope and the final victory that is ours through Christ, who won the victory for us.
Amen. Well, go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer. I'll jump in with the text and we'll just start dividing it up and finishing up the book.
Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessed word, especially this message of comfort and hope that you revealed to your servant John. And we pray, O Lord, that as we conclude our study of the Revelation to St. John, that you would comfort us with that promise of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting that we have through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so we are in Revelation 22. I don't know if I said that or said 21, but we're in 22. So I'm going to read the first five verses to get us started. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Well, we know the very first thing that God created when he created the world is the concept, I should say, of light. He gave us the sun, moon, and stars to manage those lights on the third day, one, two, three, fourth day, pardon me. But here, he is our light. Take us through the symbolism, because yeah, this is a lot more peaceful than what we've been reading for the past few chapters.
Oh, wonderful. Yeah. So this is really kind of a continuation of what was in the previous chapter, where we see the new heavens and the new earth, and then the new Jerusalem coming down from God, glorious, splendid. We've already seen the dragon and all evil cast into the lake of fire. And so now there is no more evil to disturb us. This is a picture of the glory and the peace and joy of heaven. And so what was described previously in the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, now we see in this new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the abode of God, it's paradise restored. So these opening verses of Revelation 22 remind us of Eden. Going back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, before the fall into sin, when everything was very good. And we know that it was the disobedience of man that brought up sin and death, and that brought a harm to God's beautiful creation, brought death into the world. But here, death will be no more, because death is swallowed up in victory in Jesus Christ. So the angel showing John this river of the water of life. You know, back in Genesis, there were four rivers that are described there, watering the paradise of God. Here we have one river, because it's flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, bright as crystal and as the water of life, symbolizing life itself, eternal life, the life that comes from God and comes to us as gift. And how often in the writings of St. John and in the Gospel of John, and here also in the Revelation to St. John, water is that picture of this life-giving, life-sustaining substance that God has given us here on earth in the physical water on planet Earth. What is it, two-thirds of the world or three-fourths in that ballpark of the planet Earth is water, and it's necessary to life. All life depends upon it, physical life, biological life. But what a picture then it is of the eternal life that we have with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Without God, you know, we are parched and dry and would be lifeless. We would have only eternal death. But in Christ, we have the fullness of life that comes to us from Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. And now here, the water of life, a bright as crystal, is flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's not accidental that God and the Lamb are joined there. One throne, and God the Father and the Son, Jesus, the Lamb, they're on the throne in the consummation. Christ, the Lamb, sitting on the throne with the Father, and this water flowing. The translation here in the ESV makes it kind of sounds like it's the water flowing through the city, through the street of the city. Mm-hmm. But as if you actually check this out in the Greek, it's kind of like you've got a park-like setting, paradise, again, this park, this garden, paradise restored, with the street on one side and the river on the other side, and then the tree, the xylon, the wood, in the middle. And you can, whether you're on this side or that side, you see and are focused upon this, the tree of life. And isn't that a fascinating concept? It takes us, you know, as mentioned earlier in Revelation, but also it takes us back to Eden, back to Genesis, because in the beginning, you know, when God created all these trees with fruit for humanity to enjoy, there were two trees in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And unfortunately, Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And eating of the forbidden fruit, sin and death came upon them and upon all humanity, all those of us who are conceived and born in the natural way as descendants of our first parents, Adam and Eve, are born sinful and under the curse. The soul that sins shall die. You are dust, and unto dust you shall return. But Christ came as God promised, the seed of the woman, to crush the serpent's head, to crush Satan, to overcome what he had brought upon the world, sin and death and the curse, judgment, God's curse, everlasting damnation that would be what we certainly deserve. But Christ came so that we could partake of that eternal life. Now, back in Genesis, after Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they were no longer perfect, and therefore they were not fit to remain in that perfect paradise, the garden. They were driven out from that, and God said, lest they also stretch out their hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. God drove them out and put the cherubim there with the flaming sword that turned every which way so that they could not return to paradise. They could not return and take and eat of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So, you know, when we're reading in Genesis, you might be thinking, well, didn't God want them to live forever? And the answer, right, of course, is yes, but not like this, not under the curse, not as fallen, sinful creatures turned against their Creator. No, God wants us to eat and live forever in paradise, paradise restored to us in the person, words, and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we have this tree of life that was back in Genesis, from which the sinful humanity was forbidden to eat, now here at the end of God's revelation to us here, the tree of life is there. And all those who are present in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the new paradise restored, are invited freely to drink of the water of life from this life-giving stream that comes from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and to eat of the fruit that comes from the tree of life. Now we eat freely and eat and live forever, not sinful, unclean, turned against our Creator, but restored by our loving God to be in a right relationship with Him forever, with no sin, no sickness, no pain, no death, no curse. Now fully restored to the perfect life that God has intended for us to have all along, and that life found in Jesus, who is the Lamb who was slain for us, whose blood was shed on Calvary's cross. And speaking of Calvary's cross, it's no accident that, you know, the word for tree here, rather than a common word dendron in Greek, it's the word xylon, wood, which is frequently used in the New Testament as a reference to the cross, where Jesus, the Lamb of God, was lifted up on that accursed tree of the cross, the wood, xylon, and there on the tree offered up his sinless life in our stead. All our sin, the curse that should have befallen us, fell on him in our place as our substitute. You know, it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, on the xylon. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was willing to be hanged on the wood, on the cross, for you, for me, so that now his cross, this place of torture and death, in which God's wrath was meted out on the sins of the world, now that becomes a life-giving tree to us. The tree of life is found in Christ on the cross, the Christ the crucified, the one who died for us and rose again and is alive forevermore. As we heard clear back in the very beginning of the Revelation, he has the keys of death and of Hades, and you know, he has opened the gates of paradise for us, and he's closed hell to us, so that all who repent of their sins, all those who trust in Jesus, the Lamb of God, who died for us and rose again, have that free gift of everlasting life. It comes to us in Christ, in his word, the gospel, pictured here both as that life-giving stream, the water of life that flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, and now also pictured as the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And even that, you know, speaking of eternity, you know, God condescends to speak to us in human language. And even here in these pictures, picturing eternity, yet you're using some of the imagery of what we experience in time here on earth. So, you know, talking about months passing, you know, but each month there's fruit. And the idea is that there's this endless supply, an endless supply of what we need to sustain us, to give us life, life with God, perfect life, healthy life, you know, the leaves of the trees for the healing of the nations. Again, what a concept that the nations, including those of us who are not of Jewish ancestry, are grafted into God's people, incorporated and included in God's plan of salvation. You know, Jesus in the Great Commission commands the disciples to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that he has commanded us. And so think of how that ties into what is said here as well, picturing the end result of all the missionary activity of God's people through the ages, where God sending out the gospel has gathered people from every race and tribe and people and tongue, and gathered us to be one people in the church triumphant. The church triumphant finally brought home to be with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, God dwelling with us, he our God, we his people, paradise restored, having this endless supply of life, the refreshing water of life given to us, the enriching fruit provided for us, the healing of the leaves so that there is no more sickness, pain, or death. What a picture we have here. And you think about, you know, that's eternity, you know, after the resurrection when Christ comes again, that we will be dwelling there forever. But already now, already here, the church militant is nurtured and nourished by what Christ, our life, supplies to us in word and sacrament. So you can't help, as Christians, when water is mentioned, that a river is mentioned, to be thinking of baptism and what God has done for us in and through baptism, washing away our sins, giving us his Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance to come. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, when he's talking to husbands and wives about their relationship to one another as brother and sister in the Lord, you know, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might, what, cleanse her with the washing of water with the word. And what is that but a reference to holy baptism? And notice who's the one active in baptism. You know, so as some Christians have this wrong idea as if baptism is something I do for God, it's my act of obedience to God, making it sort of law. Instead, baptism is blessed gospel. Christ is the one who loved the church. Christ is the one who gave himself up for the church on the accursed tree of the cross that he might cleanse and wash us in that water connected with God's word, and then he present the church to himself in glorious splendor, his bride presented without spot or wrinkle or stain, because all that is washed away in the blood of Christ, in the water connected with his gospel word, so that, you know, there we have this cleansing, this forgiveness of sins that we have because of what Jesus did for us. And likewise, the fruit of the tree kind of reminds us of how God feeds us now. So, yes, in eternity, in post-resurrection, we will sit down at the feast that the Lord prepares for us forever in heaven. But already now, we have a foretaste of that feast to come in the Holy Supper, where the fruits of his cross are given to us as we come to the Holy Supper. And Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Take, drink, this is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. So already now, as we come into God's presence, you know, God nurtures us with that gift of immortality. We have that which gives us forgiveness of sins. And where there's forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. And we have that in the sacraments. We have that in the Holy Gospel as Christ heals us and gives us life. Already now, in anticipation of that eternal life that we will enjoy forever with him in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, the home of righteousness. Notice verse 3 where it said, no longer will there be anything accursed. Again, we remind ourselves that, you know, why is there nothing cursed there? because Christ has already removed that curse by bearing the curse for us on Calvary's cross. His perfect life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection. That's the way the curse is removed. And now by grace in the gospel, you know, as the Holy Spirit has worked through that gospel in our hearts, repentance and faith, now we receive that forgiveness. We are no longer cursed, but blessed beyond all imagination, blessed by God with all the gifts that he provides for us in Jesus. And notice, again, the reference back to the throne. So as the river of the water of life is flowing bright as crystal from the throne of God and the Lamb, that the reason there's no more anything cursed there, what? The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. So again, notice the close connection of God and the Lamb. You know, so anybody who would have a wrong idea about Jesus not being God or not equal to God, notice, you know, the Father and the Son, God and the Lamb are both mentioned there in that throne, connected to that throne, reigning from that throne, providing eternal life from that throne, so that we, the blessed, receive forgiveness. The curse is removed. We have blessing. We have forgiveness. We have eternal life, all because of what the Lamb has done for us. And then notice the response. His servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Interesting that you have God and the Lamb mentioned, so you and I would think plural, but now we've returned to a singular pronoun there. His servants will see his face, his name will be on their foreheads. And so you think, okay, so this is, you know, the triune God, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament here, the God of the covenant of grace, has made us his servants, and we worship him who loved us and gave himself for us. We see his face. His name is on our foreheads. And that was certainly referred to earlier on in the Revelation, where the angels were commanded to go and put God's name on his people so that they would not receive the bad things that were to follow. And now you and I are marked by that name of God put on our foreheads. Think about in holy baptism, you know, when God's name is put on us when we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And every time we have the Trinitarian vocation, what do? We make the sign of the Holy Cross and say God's name in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So once again, you and I, every day, multiple times a day, remember our baptism, what God has done for us in and through our baptism, in which we are connected to Christ. Our sins are forgiven. We belong to God. He is our God. We are his people. And we look forward to that time when we will see him face to face. Now, you know, while we don't see our Lord, you know, we believe in him and rejoice with exceeding great joy. And we look forward to that time when we will see our Savior face to face. So think of the resurrection. When you wake up, who are you going to see? You're going to see Jesus, your Savior, who is the resurrection and the life, and who is the way, the truth, and the life, so that we are able to come home, home to our Heavenly Father, home to paradise, as God intended all along, that we will live and reign with him forever. That's kind of interesting as it goes on to say that it says there will be no more night. They will need no light of the lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And so that was mentioned also previously in Revelation, that that we're no longer dependent on the physical sun, S-U-N, shining as in the daytime here. Instead, the Lord himself, Yahweh, the only true God, he is the light, the Lamb. He is the lamp. And so the glory of God shines there. And so that's a key thing here, repeated, that no more darkness, no more night, no more of what those things would symbolize, evil, the forces of darkness, the powers of darkness, the forces of hell, for Christ has totally triumphed over darkness and death and hell. And so now in the eternity, in the paradise of God, just this brightness, the glory of God, the grace of God shining on us continually. So there's nothing there to frighten us, nothing more to threaten us, because we have the gift of God's grace, the gift of eternal life that we find in Jesus. And the last part of verse 5, and they will reign forever and ever. You know, the Greek verb there is they will king. You want to make that a word. They are kinging. So isn't that interesting? The servants, the slaves of God, are kinging forever and ever. So, you know, God the Father is king, Christ is king, and those who serve him and have been redeemed by him will be made to be kings and priests who live and reign with him. I mean, it's a mind-boggling idea that we who are servants of the Lord get to reign and be kings with him forever and ever. What a glorious promise that is.
Indeed. Indeed. The new creation, right? As I'm listening to you, you know, it's not just merely a return to Eden. I like to describe it as that, but really it's just a step beyond that. It's this perfected eternal state where the life-giving presence of God in Christ sustains believers forever. I love how you talk about the water. It connects us to holy baptism and communion, which is giving us a foretaste of this eternal life now. And brother, I don't know about you. Actually, I do know about you. I know you'll say yes. I cannot wait till that curse of sin is fully removed and we live in perfect harmony, worshiping him face to face. I tell you what, we got to take a break. But when we come back, we'll keep on going, pick up the rest of the verses of Revelation chapter 22. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is the Reverend Warren Worth. He's the pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri. Once again, I always like to remind you that if something is grabbing your attention or leaving you wondering, don't keep that to yourself. Send it to me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I'll share your message, your comment with our guest, or even your question, of course. And and if I can't do that for whatever reason, I'll still write back to you. I promise. Okay, let's get back to the show. Now, in the next verses, and we're actually going to just read to the end of the chapter now, because this following section brings the whole book of Revelation to a close. It reinforces the certainty and, frankly, comfort that comes from the imminence of Christ's return and the ultimate fulfillment of the new creation that our guest has been describing. Let's take a look at that, heading to the scriptures. I'm picking it up with verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. I'm bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexual immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book and of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And thus John ends his book. Heading back up then to 6. So a couple things stood out to me, of course. We see throughout this last section both an emphasis on keeping the words, blessed are those who do so, and toward the end, cursed are those who add or remove from them. And I've heard a lot of people apply this to the entirety of the Bible, which I don't think is exactly inappropriate, but I think it's worth mentioning. He is talking about, though, this book of Revelation in context. So from this first blessing to the last warning, take us through this final section and what it teaches us about how we are to understand the Revelation, Christ's return, and how it's supposed to affect the way we live.
Great, indeed. So we have here really God's own final legal attestation to the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of what has been revealed to his servant John and through him to us about the things that must come to pass, right? That was how the whole revelation began, that he was revealing this so that we would know the things that must come take place shortly. And so these words are trustworthy and true. And you're right, this final legal attestation specifically has to do with what is revealed to John here in Revelation. Yes, I think the church has understood through the ages, and you and I would agree, that just as God is attesting to the truthfulness of this book and warning people not to mess with it, don't add to it, don't take away from it, there is a sense in which we hold all of Holy Scripture in that same regard and understand that, yes, we're not going to add to or take away from what God says in any of his words revealed to us in Old or New Testament. That is certainly true as well. But you are absolutely correct. As it said, in this context, the specific words have to do with not adding to or taking away from what God revealed here in Revelation, with its warnings and its promises, with the threat of law for those who disobey God, especially those who reject Christ, and again, the promise of forgiveness and the resurrection and eternal life for all those who repent of their sins, who trust in Jesus as a crucified and risen Savior from sin, who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb and make them white. And so all of that certainly comes out here. So the beginning here, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Again, what he said in the very opening chapter, he says here in the concluding chapter as well. So this is God's revelation, so it's not something John himself dreamed up. It's what God himself revealed, as he revealed already in the Old Testament through countless prophets, things to come. And the Old Testament prophets, of course, the main thing that they were revealing was the coming of the Savior, Jesus, his conception, birth, life, suffering, death, and resurrection are certainly made known in advance by the Lord through the prophets and then fulfilled in the fullness of time in the life and saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who after his resurrection could remind his disciples that all these things had been written ahead of time and had to be fulfilled, that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And so absolutely, that's the thing going on here too. That same Lord and God, Yahweh, has made these things known through his angel to John, and through John to us, so that we, the church, would know the things that must take place. And then, if you're following along in your ESV Bible and you've got the red letter there, you see words of Jesus, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed are the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Interesting that you don't have words introducing this that say, and then Jesus said. So it would appear that the angel who is speaking to John is speaking these words as direct quotation of Jesus, who repeatedly says that he's coming soon. And he speaks his own benediction, his own beatitude here. Blessed the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Keeps in what sense? That we hear it, read it, meditate on it, believe it. You know, we treasure this and prize this word of the Lord. Especially, as we said before, while there's much scary stuff here when we think of the devil fighting against God's people, fighting against the church in these gray and latter days, the promise of forgiveness, the promise of final victory, the resurrection and the life everlasting, paradise restored, our place there because of God's grace extended to us in Jesus through the words of the prophecy of this book, as well as all the rest of God's words to us in Holy Scripture. And notice, then we have this interesting and all kind of strange thing. So John now says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. And we say, well, wait a minute. Didn't we have something like this happen before? And yes, we did. Earlier, John again had been overcome with awe at the splendor and majesty of the angel and what had happened. And here it would appear what leads him to think that this is Jesus, and not recognizing it's only an angel and not Jesus himself, is what had just been said by the angel, behold, I'm coming soon. And that blessing, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So John, thinking he's encountering Jesus himself, falls down to worship at the feet of him. He clarifies the one that he was actually falling down to worship at that point was the angel, who was not Jesus. And so the angel stops him and says, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and of your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. So it's fascinating. You know, the angel will not accept worship. And you know, certainly John would not have ventured to worship an angel.
Instead. Well, actually, I want to interject there, because that's interesting to me. Now, I've actually not heard. I think it's a generous approach to John. I guess throughout, I've always understood, and certainly could be incorrect, that you know, John, overwhelmed with the spiritual majesty of the visions and this creature, fell down to worship it, in the sense that you know he is responding to the just amazing, powerful majesty of one of God's creatures. And I guess I lean more towards John struggling with it, as opposed to just sort of, oh, I thought it was Jesus. So I think that's an interesting view that I haven't really interacted with before, because the other way, it almost seems like, well, it's I guess it speaks to those who have been either misled or through weakness to worship the creation rather than the creator. And we see here the angel rejecting that. To think that John actually was only worshiping it because he thought it was Jesus, that's just an interesting point. I haven't heard that before.
Well, yeah. Well, stop and think about it. I mean, John, certainly raised as a good Jew, and certainly, you know, being a faithful disciple of our Lord Jesus, would know the words that our Lord Jesus quotes when Satan tries to get him to get Jesus to worship Satan, you know, back in the temptation after mm-hmm. Christ's baptism. And, you know, Jesus says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So that certainly is the overarching command of God, that we should worship no one but him. And certainly that's emphasized here. So I guess maybe where we want to go with this particularly, certainly John would agree with that. You and I certainly agree with that. We should worship the Lord God, Yahweh, and no one else. We should not worship or serve any creature or thing, as we should worship and serve God, our Creator alone, the one who redeemed us and made us his own to live with him forever and eternity. And think about what that also implies in terms of Christians today who mistakenly think that they should pray to angels. Mm-hmm. Right. You know, the world is fascinated with angels today and has a lot of wrong ideas about angels. And again, we need to turn to God's word to see that angels were created by God and the holy angels serve God. They are there to serve the people who will inherit salvation. That's you and me, the believers in Christ. We are the ones who will inherit salvation, and God commands his holy angels to attend us and to serve us. But we are not to worship them. We are not to pray to them. Our worship and our trust are directed entirely to Yahweh, the Lord, the God of grace, who promised and in the fullness of time sent Jesus to be our Savior. So the takeaway, I guess, would be, you know, that, mm-hmm. you know, John has said, don't worship me. You know, John is told to the angel, or the angel said to John, don't worship right. me, worship God alone. And so we too take away from this, we do not worship angels. We worship God alone, but with angels and archangels and all mm-hmm. the company of heaven, we do laud and magnify our glorious God, his son yeah. Jesus, who died for us, who rose again, who revealed these things to us so that we may worship him day and night forever in heaven. Serve him, reign with him. That is the takeaway there that we certainly have.
Yeah, that's just another example to folks at home how, you know, we can come to some debate over some of the particulars, but very often the Bible is extremely clear, though, about the message it brings. So, like, I would contend that John actually was overcome and was falling down prostrate before the angel. I don't necessarily actually hold that he thought it was Jesus, because I don't let John off the hook. But the message is absolutely the same, regardless of which way me and my guests view it, and that is, we aren't to worship angels or anything other than God. So that's so sometimes it becomes like an academic curiosity, but we always need to remember the point. And so, yeah, thanks for bringing that out.
Okay, very good. Then the verse 10 and following, where he says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evil doer still do evil, the filthy still be filthy, the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Why not seal the words? Well, sealing them would be to say that it makes them off limits, that what was revealed is not for others to know. But since the time is at hand, we are to know. So the words are not sealed up because they are to be revealed. They are to be proclaimed, to be preached, so that God's people can know and find both warning and comfort there and be God's instruments in bringing that message of warning and comfort to the rest of the world. So the words are not sealed. They are proclaimed. That's why we have them for us to read and discuss and meditate upon here. That verse 11, it seems kind of strange to us about the evildoer still doing evil, the filthy still being filthy, and then conversely, the righteous still doing right and the holy still being holy. It kind of reminds us of when Jesus tells the parable of the weeds among the wheat and the idea that, well, they're going to grow together until the judgment. And if they aren't going to listen to the word of God, as it's revealed here in this message to Revelation to John and through us through John to us. Well, if they don't benefit from it, they'll go on being evil to the end, and then the judgment will come. And for those who are listening, who do repent, who do believe, then they should continue steadfast to the end, because he that believes to the end and endures to the end will be saved. So You have both of these going on, the evil and the righteous, until the end. And then when the end comes, then the righteous and the wicked are separated. Believers and unbelievers are separated. The unbeliever is being cast into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, but the righteous entering into the joy of their Lord in the new creation, the new Jerusalem, the paradise restored as we've been hearing about it. And then again, our Lord—
Well, actually, hold on. I'd like to focus on that real quick, though. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. That's verse 11 that you're expounding upon. So help the folks understand. Now, is this like once at this point in history where the judgment has taken place, the beasts have been destroyed, that at this point, you know, there is no hope? I mean, we wouldn't say that this is indicative of, hey, today, if you're evil, just keep on doing evil, and if you're righteous, keep on doing right. There still is, I think, a call to action for us to proclaim law and gospel to the world. So help make that clear to folks.
Okay, well, let's kind of back up again. So what's been already described, the last judgment, the separation of the wicked from the righteous, and the description of the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness, that pictures, you know, the end and eternity for us. But that's already been described. Now, beginning at verse 6, we had the wrap-up, as we said, the full and final legal attestation given by God. You know, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So we're having this legal attestation with God saying, yes, this is my word. This is a conclusion. Pay attention to it. And then with the words, don't seal up the words of this prophecy, for the time is near, John and all Christians with John are instructed, don't keep this to yourself. This has been revealed to you for a reason. The word, it is to be proclaimed. And so then the verse 11 is back. We're back in the context. We're not in eternity anymore. That's already been described for us, the vision of what will come in eternity. Now, you know, the words to John and to the church would be, this word is to be proclaimed until he comes. So yeah, Jesus is coming. Okay, and when he comes, what is the end result for those who repent and believe has already been described. You know, the new heavens, the new earth, paradise restored, no more sin, no more sickness, no more pain, no more death, no more tears, right? And instead, with the curse gone, perfect blessing, perfect joy, perfect peace, life eternal, that's already been pictured for us. And so what's going on here is saying, okay, now you know that, here's what you do with it. You need to proclaim that word. It's not sealed up so that people will not know it. It's not sealed. It's given to you. It's revealed to you to make it known in the world. So take that back to the Great Commission. You know, make disciples of all nations. Proclaim all that the Lord has revealed to us, law and gospel, a call to repentance and the promise of forgiveness and an eternal life. Now, the verse 11, with the evil one still doing evil, the filthy still being filthy on the one hand, and the righteous doing right and the holy being holy on the other hand, pictures that difference in time between now and when Christ comes as judge on the last day. Believers and unbelievers are still living together on planet Earth, okay? And so when you and I in the church look at how the word is received in the world, we see these opposite things going on. There are people, the word's there, and there are people who won't listen to it, who despise and blaspheme it, and go on in their filth and their evil. And there are others who take that word to heart and benefit from it. The Holy Spirit works in their hearts, yours and mine and all believers, so that we repent of our sins. We believe in Jesus as our Savior. We rejoice in the forgiveness of sins. We respond as the Holy Spirit brings about in our lives good works as the fruit of faith. And you have those two things side by side in this verse, just as they are side by side in this world as we're waiting for Jesus to come. And then the very next verse, 12, he says, behold, I am coming soon. So, you know, so it's now and it's not yet. Now already, Christ is here. He's with us in the church. He's with us through word and sacrament. He says, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the world." And yet, the final coming, this, you know, which we usually refer to as the second coming, the parousia, when we will see Christ visibly coming with all his holy angels, and every eye will see him. We heard that before, did we not? You know, that is yet to come. And we're waiting for that eagerly, and that's what the rest of this chapter goes on to say. As Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." So, those evildoers and those filthy ones, when Christ comes as judge on the last day, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to judge the living and the dead on that day, yes, they will receive what he will repay them for their wickedness. They will receive the judgment that has already been pictured and described in earlier chapters of this book. And in the same way, those who believe in Jesus and who have suffered persecution for the sake of Christ and the gospel, they also will receive what God has promised them, right? By grace, they will receive the crown of everlasting life in heaven. That, again, was previously talked about here and elsewhere in Scripture, and that promise will come to pass for us. We will receive what Christ has done for us. And then notice what he says, Jesus identifying himself, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." These names that show the divinity of Christ, Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, is certainly all Holy Scripture, you know, God's revealed word in Scripture. It's all about him. Jesus says, you have the Scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life, they are they that testify of me. The Old Testament and New Testament are all about Jesus. He is what the Scriptures are all about, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So of all of history, salvation history, is his story from beginning to end, the first and the last. All God's promises, his plan of salvation, all of that is fulfilled in Jesus. So what God had promised of old was brought to completion in Jesus Christ and will be brought to its consummation when he comes again to raise us from the dead and bring us to our heavenly home. So this is those words are describing Jesus, who is nothing less than the Son of God, who is the one that we worship and adore because of all that he has done as our Creator and Redeemer. And notice that in verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates." We've heard already back in chapter 7 about those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So here again, what are we talking about? The forgiveness of our sins that is given to us because of God's grace in Christ, and we who are baptized into Christ have our sins washed away. We're wearing white robes, symbols of that righteousness that is ours, without spot or wrinkle or stain, standing before God and before his throne because of Christ and the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ. And again, having the right now to eat of the tree of life. In the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, because of our sinful disobedience, we are forbidden to eat of the tree of life. Now, as those who are redeemed, restored, forgiven, baptized, children of heaven, the Heavenly Father, we will be able forever to eat of that tree of life that is a gift of God's grace, eternal life given to us in Jesus our Lord, because we are his forgiven children. Entering into the city by the gates. Again, we would be kept out of God's city by our sinfulness, but now we're invited in and have full access to God because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, again, by way of contrast, before as he was contrasting the evildoers and the filthy ones versus the righteous and the holy ones, here we have those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, on the inside enjoying all the gifts of salvation there. On the outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So once again, the contrast between the believers and the unbelievers, those who love God and respond to his love in Christ, and those who have rejected God's grace in Christ and continued in impenitent sin, pictured there with those multiple words, dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, and so forth. Dogs, think about what Peter says in 2 Peter about those who once believed but then are returned like dogs to their own vomit. So people who have once believed but fell away and are there with the immoral murderers and idolaters. And then notice that Jesus finally says he is the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So yes, you know, Jesus is David's Lord and David's son. And so the two natures of Christ, true God and true man. And he is the one who brings, he puts an end to the darkness of this sinful world and brings the eternal light of heaven. All of that comes to us in Christ. And then you have that invitation, the Spirit and the bride. The church is the bride of Christ, inviting people who are thirsty to come and partake of the water of life without price forever. The free gift of salvation, the free gift of eternal life, that's God's invitation. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. As he says, he's coming soon. We respond with John and say, yes, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. We long for your coming that we may enjoy all that you promise us here. And so, you know, he ends by saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. So how do we enjoy eternal life? How will we be recipients of this? How will we have our place in paradise? Through the grace of God in Christ Jesus, the unmerited love of God that comes to us only through all that Jesus has done for us by his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his victorious resurrection. And that is made ours by grace through faith in Jesus, our Lord.
Thanks, Pastor.
My pleasure to be with you today.